I love Sunday night too. It's like a sacred concert and time of praise and ready to go for the week, and makes me feel like praying and preaching for hours. So let's pray. Father, I just am thankful and grateful tonight to be in church, and thrilled my heart to see old friends come in tonight. Thrilled my heart to see new Christians come in tonight. Thrilled my heart to sing these songs tonight. And just to anticipate opening up your word, it is so precious and it's so helpful to us and it's so perfect. And Lord, we're so thankful for it. Now tonight I pray that this poor lisping, stammering tongue would be able to preach your word in a way pleasing to you, Lord. Your word, they're your words. It's you that this service is about. And I pray that when we finish tonight, our hearts would love you more and our minds would know you more. In Christ's name, amen. When I was a boy, my dad took me to Calvary Baptist Church in Ypsilanti, Michigan. And the pastor there at the time was a guy named J. Don Jennings. You remember him, or you were Peter Mills, weren't you? You just remember him. J. Don Jennings was a pastor over there, quite a thriving church and a strong church. And he was just a powerful guy and a great preacher. Did he ever preach here? Yeah, of course he did. Some of you remember that, besides Brother Small? Oh, yeah, okay. And my dad would take me to maybe the conference, and he would often preach, and he was just this anointed preacher, and aggressive with the gospel, and eager to win souls for Christ, and so as a little boy, I just really kind of looked up to him. And I remember the first time that I went to hear him in person, I was really looking forward to it. He had a condition. A physical kind of condition, a tick kind of a thing that was difficult. If you would sit on the platform, you could watch him. As a child, of course, that's what you would do, you know, and watch him as that he had had that affliction. But when he preached, he was just overtaken with the poetry of the pulpit. And the first time he got to preach, he held up his Bible. And as he held up his Bible, he quoted a poem about the Bible from memory, just powerfully. And my dad whispered to me, "He always does that. He always does that." That was his habit. His habit is when he got up to preach, he would take his Bible and he would hold his Bible up in the air like this. And then he would quote this poem about the Bible. Like one of the poems was called "My Old Bible." Well, you know, he's still living. He's like the Energizer Bunny. He's out on the West Coast, still living. Has a website, does some writing. He was president of a college for a while. He was down at Tennessee Temple. But I wrote him the other day, and I said to him, "Could you send me a copy of the poem that you used to use when you would preach about your Bible?" And he said, "Well, there were a number of poems that I used, but it was likely this one, and I want to read to you my old Bible before we open up the Bible tonight. Though the cover is worn and the pages are torn and the places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book, worn and old, that can shatter and scatter my fears. When I prayerfully look in this blessed old book, my pleasures and treasures I see, and promises of love from the Father above, who is nearest and dearest to me. This book is my guide. It's a friend by my side. It will brighten and lighten my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I teach it and preach it each day. To this book I will cling, of its worth I will sing, though great losses and crosses are mine, for I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine." As I studied the Bible this afternoon and yesterday and last night and early this morning and somewhat through the week, my heart was overwhelmed with the joy and the privilege it is just to open up the Bible and study God's book, the Bible, and bring it to people and preach over the pulpit the treasure of the Bible. It's a life-changing kind of a thing. And we're in this flyover of the Old Testament. So we've been through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and tonight is Deuteronomy. In Genesis, God creates the cosmos and He chooses Abraham. In Exodus, God powerfully saves Abraham's descendants from Egyptian bondage. In Leviticus, God reveals His holiness on Mount Sinai. In Numbers, God destroys an entire rebellious generation in the wilderness. And now, here in Deuteronomy, God brings the new generation to the threshold of the promised land. And that's the movement of what's going on here. In the early chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, there is a, the first three chapters are a little historic preparation. What happened in the past? What's going to happen in the book of Deuteronomy is Moses is going to speak. Moses is coming to the end of his life of 120 years. He's going to die. But before he dies, he's got something to say. He's got a burden. He's got a passion. He's got a message for Israel. You understand, Moses, after all these years of delivering God's people, is not going to go into the promised land because of his disobedience. But he's now going to prepare the people to go in. And before they go in, he's going to die. They're going to mourn, but he's going to speak first. And he has three major messages that he preaches, which are powerful messages, and two kind of lyrical, kind of epic poems, if you will, kind of worshipful poems. So there are five discourses. Three of them are messages, if you will. Two of them are poems, if you will. And that's really the structure of the book. The setting of the book is really interesting because Deuteronomy now is on the plains of Moab, given on the plains of Moab. These are messages that Moses is giving. And if you can get, you can kind of get the idea in your mind, this would be north of the Dead Sea, on the north shores of the Dead Sea, plains of Moab crossed from Jericho, across the Jordan from Jericho. So the plains would be somewhat elevated. The people probably could actually look into the promised land. So they could see into the promised land. And this would be the setting now for this great gathering of this innumerable multitude of the nation that had become the Israelites. Chapter 1, verse 10 talks about them being an innumerable multitude. This is after an entire generation had died off that would not go into the promised land. And so chapters 1 through 3 are a historic narrative, talking a little bit in the historic narrative of chapters 1 through 3. They say a few interesting things. One of the things that they say is, you remember how good I was and what I promised you and the covenant that I made to you and all the promises that I was going to strengthen you. It's a recounting of the goodness of God. It's a reminder of the goodness of God. And you remember how you failed to go in and you disobeyed and you rebelled. There was this historic recounting of that. There's a reminder of that. It's interesting. If you look there, you also have the changing of the guard, if you will. It's going to be new leadership now. And that's what's happening. In other words, you've got maybe more than a changing of the guard. You have a transition of leadership. And the old leaders weren't sucking their thumb like Moses. He didn't say, like I think in our flesh, we'd have been tempted to say, okay, if I'm not going in, I mean, if I can't be the quarterback, I hope the team loses. Right? He didn't do that. He's one of those kind of guys that got on the sideline. He goes, okay, I'm going to help call the plays. I'm going to help call in the plays. I'm going to help the team win. He had a different position. There was a changing of leadership. But Moses was an imperfect man. And Moses was a sinful man. He sinned. He had failures and imperfections. Interestingly enough, Moses was a man who said, remember this? It was so long ago. He wasn't given to speech, but he writes this amazing book, practically poetic in its expression. He certainly, for a tongue-tied individual, found his tongue, didn't he? But when he died, Israel wept and they mourned. When Moses wasn't going to be allowed to go in the promised land, do you remember this like kind of interesting setting? God took Moses up on the mountain. And maybe you remember the hymn from prayer meeting, from Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. What's that all about? Well, those old songs, you had to have a Bible to figure them out. Yeah. From Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. In the hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that had to have been a reference to death. Because in the end of Deuteronomy here, you're going to see that toward the beginning, chapter 3, God takes Moses to Pisgah. He says, you're going to see it, but you're not going to go in. You can't go in because of your disobedience. Moses says to God, please let me go in. God says, no, because of your sin, I love you. I'm going to use you. I've got a place for you. But because of your sin, you're not going to go in. And as he takes them up on Pisgah, and they look over, you can see it today, over into the promised land from that vantage point. At the end of his life, he takes them there again, and then he takes them home. And he goes home, he dies. And God says a beautiful thing about Moses. We'll see it later on tonight. He says a beautiful thing. Would to God that what God said about this imperfect man, Moses, could be said about each of us tonight. I'm going to tell you that. I'll show you that later tonight. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you an outline of the book of Deuteronomy. I'll just give it to you verbally here. I'll go through it once. I'll go through another outline. I'll give you a couple of different ones that give you a little bit different perspective. There is this history lesson in chapters 1 through 3, the history lesson. In chapters 4 through 11, you have the Ten Commandments reiterated. The people are reminded, you understand, this is another generation. They're going to be given the law again. It's the same law and some clarity then. So it's like, let me tell you again what I already told you. In a way, if you are a second-generation Christian, Deuteronomy would be a special book for you, wouldn't it? That would include me. Then this would be chapters 4 through 11. In chapters 12 through 26, you have specific applications of the law. That's very interesting when you read that. And I'm going to take just a minute to say, why would God want us to understand laws that are not binding on us? Now, you understand some of the laws. How do you know which laws are binding on you? You read in the Old Testament, it says, don't get a tattoo. Is that binding on us or not? I just said it to stir up controversy. Yeah, that's a good question, see? If your son's rebellious, stone him. Do you do that or not? It's a thought. You wouldn't have a pastor if that happened. You understand? I mean, it wouldn't be me. It'd be somebody else. I remember one day my dad had me write out that passage about rebellious sons should be taken out and stoned. He had me write it out. He didn't give me any dispensational understanding of that. He didn't, he just, no caveats, no explanations. Just write it out, son. Take your Scofield Reference Bible, go to your room, write it out. When you're done, we'll talk. So I'm writing that out. If, the elders of the city find a rebellious son, he won't obey his parents, he should be taken out and the elders will stone him at the gates and you'll purge Israel of rebellion. I'm like, oh, that's the scary stuff. Which is exactly, my dad was very wise. He's a little manipulative, but very wise. He was just saying, hey, this is how God feels about rebellion. Now, thank God, this would be one of the laws that has not been carried forward, that God wants us to kill our rebellious sons, but to show them mercy. But God still feels the same way about rebellion. Serious business. That'd be one of the reasons why when you read the various laws, whether they're civil laws or whether they're moral laws or whether they're ceremonial laws certainly point us all to Calvary. Civil laws break our hearts when we look at civil life, that where we live, and we see the civil law of Israel. What we tend to do, I'm kind of on a little rant here, but what we tend to do is hang on, folks. When we look at civil law in the Bible, we tend to dishonor God by believing that our ideas are better than His ideas. We look at civil law in the Bible and we think, oh my, what a harsh God. Well, God has revealed His character, His nature, and His holiness in the Bible. We should take them very seriously. It's a good thing to read that Old Testament because it instills in our hearts a fear of God and an understanding of the character of God. Some laws are moral laws that are repeated or perhaps even amplified in the New Testament. Great example, Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. You've heard this been said by them of old time. I say unto you, you thought it was bad then. Let me clarify, it's worse than you thought. And yet, in all of that, we have this overarching power of God's enabling grace. We'll get to that. But we have this history lesson in chapters 1 through 3. We have the Ten Commandments reiterated in chapters 4 through 11 with some amplification. We have the specific applications of the law in chapters 12 through 26. There are specifics about the office of, we've already had the office of priest there in Leviticus. Now we have the offices of king and prophet and laws delineating matters pertaining to kings and prophets. And then in chapters 27 through 30, you have a very interesting, hard-hitting, it's kind of in a way my favorite part, because it's so gripping, if you will. Chapters 27 through 30, you have this real clear blessings and curses. Blessings, and especially when you get to chapter 28. And you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, it'd be like good reading to see, if you will obey me, I will bless you. Implied, I will give you the power to obey me. And then I will bless you for doing it. But if you will not obey me, there will be curses on you, and they will overtake you. And that's a frightening, and yet it's a very, very gripping passage. And then you have the New Covenant, the New Leader, chapters 31 through 34, the death of Moses, New Covenant, and New Leader. And there you have the little poetic parts, the Psalms, if you will. So you understand, let's go over this again. And you have three major discourses of Moses, three major messages of Moses. They're kind of like, and they're a little bit like past, present, and future, if you will. And toward the end, then you have the liturgy or you actually have, you notice if your Bible's laid out in poetic form, you notice it breaks into poetry there. And Moses has written songs. Here's another way to summarize the material in Deuteronomy based on the basic messages of Moses before his death as the people are getting ready to cross over and take Canaan. First message was chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4 and verse 40. And it summarizes the events between the encounter with God at Sinai and the encampment at Moab, which is where they were then, followed by an urgent appeal to faithfulness for God. Moses is going to plead with the people to obey God. He's going to plead with the people to train their kids to know God and to love God. He's going to plead with the people to understand God's love for them. He's going to plead with the people to love Him back. He's going to plead with the people to understand that God chose them. He's going to plead with them to choose God over and over again. This is a powerful, powerful message, the first message. The second message in chapter goes from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 28. You think I preach a long time? It recounts the giving of the 10 words of commandments at Sinai, followed by an explanation of the first commandment centered in the Shema. That's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel. It's extended appeal to remain faithful to God. In spite of many temptations that are come, adversity, prosperity, that's a rich section in there. And it's real easily applicable. When you read it, you can easily see how applicable and how often this appeal from Moses just before he dies says to the people, your heart, it's all about your heart. Do you know that God loves you? Do you love Him back? He says it over and over again. The third message is in chapter 29 through 30, as we just referred to that. Scary message, pointed message. It encapsulates the first two. It's also a historical review, a covenant renewal, admonition to faithfulness again, and warnings of the consequences of disobedience. It's like the plot thickens. The further into the book we go, the more into the message of Moses we get, the more intensity there is. God is going to take Moses in his health. It's like, game over. Your life is over. I'm done. He takes Moses. And Moses is speaking his last words to Israel. And they love him. And he's been their leader. And they've been through a lot together. This would have been, if you could, I'm not sure that we can. But what would it have been like emotionally? What would it have been like, you know, as a nation, as a large nation that's grown? And now you're going to go back. You understand, they're supposed to go into Canaan, and they didn't do it. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. The one generation died off. God says the next generation is going to go in. Now you have enemies you're going to face, and these are bad news people. They're bloodthirsty people, and you need to go in and face these enemies. And I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to prosper you. And you're going to have a society of your own. You're going to have a land of your own. You're going to have a people of your own. You're going to have the covenant promises there. And so there would be this kind of burbling excitement, if you will, as the people actually looked over into this land. Now here was Moses getting up to say his last words. Great weight of authority now. Speaking for God, Moses gets up and they've assembled the entire nation, men, women, and children, and he's speaking to these people. These are such powerful words put into the book of Deuteronomy that later when Josiah found them, if they'd been hidden away, it caused an entire revival in the nation. We said, God, that would happen even in our families, in our churches, and in our nation, that our national leaders would look at the law of God and their hearts would be broken, that they have violated the law of God, that they have ignored the law of God, that they hate and don't care about the things of God. That even though God has blessed them, they have rejected Him. These words should be read again into civil life. But then there is the conclusion, verses chapters 31 through 34, including instructions concerning Moses' successor, final instructions, songs, and blessings of Moses, and then this poignant retelling of the death of Moses. What's the basic message of the book of Deuteronomy? It is that God is eager to bless His people. You see it over and over. He is eager to bless His people. And the blessing will depend on their obedience. And the obedience is possible by His grace, and only by His grace. God has chosen His people. He's blessed them by His sovereign love. But they have to continually choose Him and love Him and show that they're doing that by their obedience. And over and over and over again, He exhorts the people to faithful obedience to God and to His law. You love God. He's chosen you. He's called you. You're His people. You say you love Him. Then you need to obey Him. If you don't obey Him, you really can't say that you love Him. It's very much like Jesus says over and over again in the New Testament. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Now, this is interesting, you know, from a homiletical point of view and from where we've been as a church. It's really interesting to me because I talked to you about this before, but I used a different text. We said that this morning. In January of 2008, I preached a series of messages here, and it was called How to Have the Best Year Ever. And the idea was this, was very, very simple. Maybe you can remember this. And some of you guys that are 9th and 10th graders, you got this memorized. You can tell me right now, but I won't make you do that. And that is what I call the Grand Master Key to the Universe. We said, what is the most important theological truth in the Bible? And we answered that question by the words of an old theologian who said the most profound theological truth in the whole Bible can be expressed in the words of a simple Sunday school song. Jesus loves me. This I know. What's the most important theological truth in the Bible? The love of God, the unwavering love of God offered to man. What's the grand master key to the universe? The one thing that's the key thing that when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest of all commandments? He said this. He said, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. That's the master key to the universe. We use that illustration of the key that opens all the doors. The love for God is the key that opens all the doors. And so that's what we said in the message. We said, what is the most important theological truth in the world? That Jesus offers you his love. What is the grand master key to the universe? That you love him back. What is the worst thing that could ever happen to a person? That they would take a love that they owe to the God who loves them and squander it on someone or something else. That's called idolatry and sin. And when they do that, then they break the heart of God and they rebel against God. Now, what's interesting about that is, as I studied the book of Deuteronomy, it came so vivid and so clear to me. That is exactly what the book of Deuteronomy says. That is precisely what it says. You wouldn't think so, because you tend to think of God as revealed as so severe in the Old Testament. And don't kid yourself. There's a severity, there's a seriousness about it. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And yet there is such an expression of God's love in the book of Deuteronomy. Such an appeal of God's love to his chosen people in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me prove that to you. Instead of just talking about it. Are you ready to go? You got your Bible page fingers ready to go? Bible page fingers. You know what I'm talking about. Don't make fun of me while I'm preaching. All right. Look at chapter 4 and verse 37. Chapter 4. We're going to go through the Bible here and look on these and just you'll need to read this entire book. And of course, it's certainly true. But, you know, let me just give a little parenthetical here. The best way that you can get a lot out of these like messages that are frustratingly fly over is read the book ahead of time. So you know where we're going the next time we preach, and you just take in that week, read that entire book. Not hard at all, really. Just like watch one less football game and you can read any book in the Bible. Yeah, I'm serious. Even Psalms, one less football game. Some football games are not worth watching. We've had a couple of good ones this weekend. Not talking about that, but One less football game. Skip a football game. Or anyway. So, but all kidding aside, you know, attention to the reading of God's word. Read the Bible. Get back to reading the Bible. Remember when you were first saved and you loved the Bible and you got in the Bible and you read it and you're letting the Bible gather dust. You wonder why your soul is getting dry. You're a young person. You want to be wise. You're a young person. You want to prosper. How in the world could you play without the playbook? How could you do that? Nobody's that good. You want to get the Bible open and read it. So this is a kind of a neat way. You know I'm going to be preaching about it, so read ahead, and that way you can check and see what I'm doing. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm going to show you in God's word about his offer of love and commands to love him back. As a theme that runs through this book, chapter 4 now and verse 37. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land as an inheritance, as it is to this day. Why did he do that? Because he loved them. Because they were great? Nope. Because he loved them. Because they were a lot of them? Nope. Because he loved them. Interesting, isn't it? You know, in chapter 6, you know this. In verses 4 through 6, you have this critical, Jesus repeated this, as the master key of the universe. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And the words I command you today will be in your heart. Teach them to your children, etc. God loves you. You love him. Chapter 7 and verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Can you imagine? And you just skip forward into the new covenant and to think about the Lord Jesus and our place in him. We, God's people, are, do you think of yourself as God's special treasure? Or do you think when I get myself cleaned up, then maybe someday I will be of some use to the Lord? Or do you see yourself as his chosen treasure, that he treasures you, that you're to treasure him? And that's just it. And that's the whole book of Deuteronomy, really. And that is, he treasures you and he loves you and he chose you. You're a child of God. You love him back. And this was the people of God were chosen in this way. You could go on from chapter 7, verse 6. You are a holy people, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any other people, or you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, at the hand of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. Therefore, know the Lord your God. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. You've been to church now. You've been to church. So that's beautiful, huh? Chapter 10. Chapter 10 now in verse 12. Just look at another example. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and love him? Serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and keep his commandments and the Lord's statutes, which I command you for your good. That's what I'm saying. Chapter 11, verse 1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his statutes, his commandments and his commandments, all judgments and his commandments always. Chapter 30, skip forward there. Chapter 30, and notice verse 6. These are just some examples, highlights, if you will. Chapter 30 and verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants, your heart. And the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with your heart and with your soul, that you may live. Isn't that beautiful? It's a heart matter of God's understanding of God's love. And the Deuteronomy is all about remembering and remembering and remembering the covenant love of God, the faithfulness of God, the things that God has done that would stimulate us loving him back. And we'll make application of that later. Chapter 30 and verse 6, verse 16, that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you go in to possess. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. He is your life and the length of your days, and you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. Do you see how this is just repeated over and over again? I love you. Love me back. I love you. Show you love me by obeying my commandments. Implied, you can do this. You can't do it unless I empower you, but you can do it. Wonderful thought, isn't it? So another way of looking at this would be this. 2 points, if you will. Kind of made them already, but I'm going to repeat them. Point number one, God chooses his people. God loves his people. Point number one. Point number two, God's people must choose him. I borrowed that from Mark Dever, by the way. Here's my own way of seeing that. God loves his people. God puts his love on his people. His people then respond by loving him. This is what the book of Deuteronomy says over and over and over again. You're looking for a simple way to look at the Christian life. These are two things you should never allow to get out of your mind. Just telling young people that are here tonight, and you want to know what's going to help you in life, to live for God, to know God, to prosper and to flourish, and have a rewarding and happy life, and to know God, understand this. Bask in the love of God, in the mercy of God, and be a thankful person, understanding and remembering how much that God loves you. Think about it all the time. No one will ever love you like your Heavenly Father loves you. His great love for you. Never forget God's love for you. No matter how dark the night gets, no matter how far you get away from here, no matter what's going on. I got a little message this morning. I hope you don't mind a little personal story. But got a message from my girl this morning. She's at school, and she says to me, Dad, tell me the name of that church you recommended. I'm like, yeah, I'm sending you a map to that church I recommended. And oh, my heart so longs that my kids would be under the sound of the gospel. And that some faithful Bible-preaching pastor would speak the truth of God into their souls. I know in my heart that's what they need more than any other thing. And then they come out of church and get that little report back. It was a great service. Not as good as you, Dad. I'm like, you're lying. I know that guy. He's really good. But it's nice of you to say, been to church. Young people never, never, never forget. I don't know. Maybe you're not young. And you're tempted to doubt the love of God. Tempted to doubt his tender mercy for you. Tempted to think that it's a merit system. Can I remind you that you can pick up this book anywhere, Old Testament and New, and you can do what I did tonight, and you can find affirmations of God's faithfulness and love for you. It's not a merit system. It's a beautiful message of God's redemptive grace, cover to cover. He loves you. He offers you his love. Remember that. Sing about that. Think about that. Meditate on that. Get a master's degree in that. And what's the other thing? Then love him back. That's all that the Christian life really is. I think about his love for me by the power of redemptive work in me and the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. I love him back by the power of God. That's all that it is. How do I avoid sin? I remember that God loves me and I love Him back. How do I walk effectively with God? I remember that God loves me. I get up every morning and I love Him back. I wake up every morning and I don't say to God, my tendency is to say, help me first thing in the morning. You know, I've told you that before. God, help me. Every morning I feel that way. Every morning of my life, I just want to go, help me. But He wants us to wake up in the morning and go, God, I know You love me. How can I love You back today? I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know, when I get to the end of Moses' life and what it says about Moses is so beautiful. You know, there are men that came after Moses. They're great leaders, but nobody was like him. Moses wasn't enough himself to do for Israel what needed to be done for Israel. There would be one later, only one who could do for Israel what needed to be done for Israel. And no man will be able to do for you what needs to be done for you. There's only one man. Some of you have been disappointed by men tonight. Some of you ladies have been disappointed by men. There's a man who will never let you down, never hurt you, never disappoint you. There's one man in all of the cosmos, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never disappoint us. He'll never let us down. He'll never deny us. Moses, though, he had something going for him. It says in the end of there, but when Moses died, so was anybody else like him who saw God face to face? Moses was distinguished not by being a perfect man or not by being perfectly talented. He actually had a murder on his record. Do you remember? Moses was a man who knew God face to face. Do you know God face to face? Do you understand intimacy? I was singing tonight. Peter, you're leading a Redeemed, How Loved, Proclaim It, the Ada version. I first heard that when I went to Moody Bible Institute when I was a freshman. I never heard it before. And I was just sitting there, and I consider myself a singer. You know, I love to sing. I had a big, loud, bellowing voice, so I like get my hymnal, and then I'm off to the races, and I'm just singing my heart out. So when I got to Moody, those kids know how to sing, upperclassmen. They're just like, wow, you just sit there in chapel, and the singing would just wash over you. And I hadn't heard that melody before. They started saying, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. And tonight, I realized, while I was singing that song, I didn't get it then. I didn't get it. I get it more now than I got it then. The intimacy with Jesus, the love of Christ Jesus being shed in my heart and then abroad, and an understanding of the love of God and seeing God face to face. He loves me, I love Him back. That's it. This is what Deuteronomy says. I got to teach it. So let's go. Let's take a look here. Got a couple of minutes left. Let me see how quick I can go here. He chooses His people. Let me show you that. He mentions in chapter 4, verses 32 to 39, chapter 7, verse 1, and in chapter 32, in a song, that He is the one true God and there is no other. And that's still true, folks. He mentions in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, chapter 3 and verse 21, that He is the sovereign God. He keeps reminding them, you guys remember I got you out of Israel? Remember there were no gods greater than me? You remember all the pyrotechnics in Egypt? You remember all the magicians in Egypt? Remember how I trumped all of that? Remember how I'm the most powerful God? He's always saying, I'm the one God. I'm the powerful God. It's controversial today, but it's still true. There's one God, Jesus Christ. And He's like, we need to burn the Quran. It's going to burn anyway someday. Just talk about Jesus. Talk about Jesus. That's theatrics. That's monkey business. That's not what we're supposed to be about. That's not our calling. Our calling is to proclaim the Holy One, Jesus Christ, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. Comic books then are revealed as what they really are. When the Word of God is lifted up and the person of Christ is lifted up, we don't have to get into shenanigans in order to get kind of press. So people with cameras will come around and see the craziness that we're doing. I'm probably being hard on my brother, who probably meant well in his burning of the Quran thing, though his life may be short. Yet, we appreciate his zeal for God, which very few people have, and even if it was not according to knowledge. Yet, to lift up the sovereign and one true God, the only God. And He chose them not because of their merits, but because He loved them. And as a result of choosing them, they receive a law. They receive descendants. This huge nation growing in population, getting bigger. That's the blessing of God. More kids. The land and the presence of God. They have these things, manifest presence of God in Israel. These are all examples of when God chose them, what they got as a result of that. What's interesting about this is He didn't give them all that was theirs immediately, and I'm tempted to kind of spiritualize here a little bit, so I'm allowed to do spiritualize. I'm going to spiritualize if I tell you ahead of time I'm doing that, okay? Make a note of that, Peter. They're not going to tell you that in seminary, I guarantee you that. You're spiritualized as long as you tell you're spiritualizing. Am I making any sense to you? In the Bible here, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 7, look there, and I'll show you what I mean, and you can tell what I'm saying here. I'm going to use this as an example of something that is taught elsewhere in the Bible, if it's not taught here. But let me just show it to you. Chapter 7, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 22. And listen to this. It's kind of interesting. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. And you will be unable to destroy them all at once. That's interesting, isn't it? God says, you're going to go in and you're going to conquer, but it's not going to be right away. It's going to be a little at a time. Why not? Why don't we just like, God, why don't you just go ahead of us and like make short work of this whole thing? They take off, we take over. Why not? Do you ever, now here's my little, you know, leap into spiritualization. Isn't that interesting how that's an example of like sanctification, right? To me it is. I'm not saying this passage is teaching that. I'm just saying it kind of reminds me of sanctification. Do you ever do that with God? You go, God, you love me. I want to love you back. Why don't you let me not have this problem anymore? Why don't you just take it away? Can we just not go here anymore, Lord? Can you just like take this totally away? Why this little by little thing? Why is it that sanctification is so progressive and it's progressing so slowly? In this case, he had a reason. He said, you won't be able to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the land, of the field, become too numerous for you. You know what he's saying? He's saying your enemies are going to keep the population of wild animals down while you guys grow up and you're able to take over the land. And I'm going to use them to kill the wild animals until you're big enough to kind of take over, and then you're going to take over. Intensely practical God. It's just interesting to me. There are a lot of tidbits in the Bible and interesting things in the Bible, many that are beyond what we could even express in a brief message. God chooses his people. He loves his people. Second, God's people must choose him. Love him back. And it shows this throughout. I think I've already shown it, but they chose him by obeying him. Over and over here, you love me, you obey me. Just like Jesus said, obedience is the evidence of love. This is a choice between God and idols, very clearly. It's a choice between self-righteousness, self-reliance, and humility. See that in chapter 8 and verse 17. It's a choice, as it says in chapter 28, it's a choice between life and death. And it's still a choice between life and death. When he offers you his love and you don't love him back, you've chosen death. When he offers you his love and you love him back by the work of redemption, you have the power of the Holy Spirit, you've chosen life. You watch people, that's the way it works. Sinful choices are rejecting Jesus. Idolatrous choices bring death. By the work of God's redemption, the power of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about being saved and progress of sanctification, you choose to follow God's ways and obey him. You choose life, and life comes to you. This is the basic message of Deuteronomy. By the way, there's something more here, and that is this is a matter of the heart. Over and over, I mentioned that, chapter 30, verse 6, you see it over and over. You can read through here. Take your little concordance on your computer, look up heart in Deuteronomy, and notice how often he's addressing the heart. He's saying, we want to separate this. Listen carefully. Modern evangelicalism wants to say, hey, it's not about your obedience, it's about your heart. The Bible never does that. No. The Bible says if your heart's right with God, you're going to obey. Somebody says, it's not about the externals, it's only about the internals. Well, okay, it's not only about the externals, because what the Bible says is if it's only external, you're fooling yourself. But if you really have an internalizing of God's love, it's going to show up in the way you dress. It's going to show up in the way you behave. It's going to come out. It's going to pop out. Jesus is going to pop out all over if you really have Jesus in your heart. What Jesus was talking about when he was talking about externalism is when people say they have something in their heart, there's nothing there, and all they have is outside. But he wasn't saying that inward connection with God doesn't produce any outward manifestations. That's bizarre. Nobody that knows the Bible would ever teach that. That's just not what the Bible teaches. And the book of Deuteronomy is very clear. You love me? From the heart, obey me. It should show up in your life. And it's very clear. And then you have the choice that you make here. Remember this choice. God chooses us. We're to choose him. God loves us. We're to love him back. That's what Deuteronomy says. But that choice doesn't just affect us. It affects the nations around us. They're looking at us. It affects our children. And Deuteronomy is like that. All over the book of Deuteronomy, the parent family book, if you will. All over the book of Deuteronomy, you have this consciousness of the generations so that the generations will know God. So the generations that to come will love God. And I know you. And you know me. And one of the reasons I'm here, I think, is because our hearts beat together about our children. This church loves children and wants its children and grandchildren to live for God. And even though we're going to get, you know, we're going to take on the chin every once in a while. We're going to have heartaches and disappointments, and we're going to have things that are, we're going to have setbacks, and we live in an apostate age. We're not going to let go of that. Not ever. That's what God's word teaches, and it always has, it always will. So understand, our obedience is the one best thing that we can do under the power of the Holy Spirit to influence the generations to come. So the basic message of Deuteronomy highlights the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You know how we always talk about that? Like, is it that God chose or you, or you chose him? And which is it? Yes. Yeah. You got it all figured out? You probably, if you think you got it all figured out, you probably haven't thought deeply enough. You know, if you've got a quick answer for me after church, you're going to come up to me and go, Pastor, I got this figured out. I'm going to tell you. I'm like, I'm going to listen politely to you, and I'm going to walk away and go, teach him, God, because he doesn't know. He doesn't get it. I know you're all quiet, and you're not sure that's true, but it is. You remember my message on Romans chapter 9, 10, 11? A little simple outline. Romans chapter 9, God's sovereignty, he chooses people. Figured out. Romans chapter 10, but you pray for people, and you plead with people, and you tell them they must obey. They're responsible. Romans chapter 9, God is sovereign. Romans chapter 10, man is responsible. Romans chapter 11, I don't get it. It's a mystery. That's exactly where we're supposed to be. Get it? So in Deuteronomy, you have that. You have, and don't turn, Deborah says, don't turn down the volume on God's sovereignty. You see the choosing, saw it in Matthew Levi this morning. God chose him. And yet you see the choice that God, that's God's people make, the responsibility they have to make to choose. And to try to figure out the tension of that leads a person to worship God. Because he's bigger than you first thought. And you adore him. Some people sometimes say to me, why bother with this talk about the sovereignty of God? It's controversial. Why talk about that? Because God wants us to paint him in its proper, paint him in his proper, true, full colors so that he will inspire us to worship him. We want our children to see how big God is, how real God is, so that he will inspire their hearts to worship him. So we have God's sovereignty. He chooses us. He chooses people. Man's responsibility. We're to choose God. Mystery. Inspiring worship in us. I mean, you have that in the book of Deuteronomy. Warren Wisby has, he's something. He had a little illustration. I modified it to share with you a little bit about how the three sermons and the two poems work together of Moses in Deuteronomy. Number one was historical. It looked back. And that's what Christians should do. They should look back and they should remember. The second message was practical. It looked within. And that's what Christians should do. They should examine themselves and they should look within. The third message was prophetic. It looked forward. And that's what we should do. We should anticipate. And I get all choked up thinking about it. We should anticipate and we should look forward and we should think ahead. And the fourth message was poetic. It was personal. It was Moses looking up. It was poetic. It was a response. So we remember, we examine, we anticipate, and we respond in worship to God. Don't forget that. One of the last things that Moses does before he dies is worship God. He writes a song, he sings that he dies. He worships God. So unless you understand how a passage reveals Christ, you really don't understand any part of Scripture, I don't believe. And how does this reveal Christ? You get to the end of Deuteronomy and Moses is dying here. And there is this, Moses dies, God takes him. The people mourn for 30 days, then they go in to possess the land. But chapter 34 is a really kind of heavy, this would make a great movie. And you, Moses has come to the end of his life and he dies. If we could capture that on that kind of a thing on film, you would weep if the weight of it, you know, caught that God calling this man, using him, leading the people, ups and downs, wilderness wanderings, fire in a mountain. My goodness, what a story. And now God's going to take him. And you get here and it says in the children in verse 8, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. The days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before his servants and in the land, by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel, but he really didn't get the job done, did he? There's this kind of dynamic tension sitting here. It's like, well, that was great, but there's an incomplete. There's a foreshadowing of Christ in that. There's a foreshadowing of Calvary in chapter 34. In chapter 21 and verse 23, there's the statement pulled into the New Testament about the curse of hanging on a tree. It's kind of a hint, a foreshadowing of Jesus who would bear the curse of sin by hanging on the tree. A foreshadowing of Christ taking our sin upon himself, putting his righteousness upon us. You get that? Sister that's here in the building tonight called me while I was on my vacation. Told me she wanted to get saved. I told her, I can't work with you today. I'm on vacation. Kidding, of course. She said, God saved her. Yeah. I didn't do it. it's like, she's like, I want to get saved now. And God drew her to himself. She's tired of her sin, tired of her life without the Lord. And she's here tonight. She has to work a lot of times in the morning. She's here tonight. So it kind of like, I thought about that tonight. Kind of like put a gravity and a weight into our service that wasn't there in my heart before. I thought, there's a sister here hungry for God, who wants to walk with God, who wants to live for God, wants to live for God. Christ Jesus died to take her sin and mine on him and give me and her and us his perfect righteousness. It's not a performance system. Well, you come and you try to be good now. And if you can ever be good like us, at the end of the day, we'll see if you can go to heaven. I was talking to a nice, nice Amish man the other day. And I asked him, in your church, what do they teach you? They teach you that you can know you go to heaven when you die. And he's a very gracious, kind man. He said, oh, no, we don't teach that. We just hope that we can. I'm like, when you're hoping, you don't quite get it because you don't hope Jesus is righteous enough. You don't hope that he's righteous enough. You know his righteousness. If you say, I hope, it means you still are relying on your own works and your own righteousness. See? So this dear man was a religious, fine man in many ways, and a kind man, a gracious man, and a religious man, you understand, and he's serious and devout in his faith and did all kinds of things, but it was a self-righteousness and really at the root proud without whether he understood it that way or not. And so it is with us tonight when we get to the end of a book like this and we say, well, who is that one greater than Moses who can do what only he can do? Is that one is Jesus Christ. This is the one to whom all of these beautiful passages point. If you want to enjoy the blessing of God and the favor of God forever, if you want to defeat the enemies of your soul, if you want to drive pockets of resistance to God's reign out of your life, if you want to defeat the enemies that want to crush you, if you want to enjoy the love of God in your soul, then what you do is you meditate on God's love for you. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, you just love him back. And you know that he will deliver you and he will enable you to do that. Let's sing number 451, Trust and Obey. And we'll get going on our week for the Lord. 451, stand with me if you will. We'll close by singing.